Certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see your rule and your sovereignty over all things that happen in this life, even those that seem small and insignificant. Do you direct them for your purpose and to the blessing of your people? In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. God is sovereign and he rules his creation sovereignly. Most of us already know this. But on occasion we're given an example in Scripture that really drives this point home. And this is one such example. God being sovereign means that he acts like a king in all the details of his creation, not only by creating things, but in orchestrating what happens to them. Now, what's surprising to many is how precisely he does this. Our theme is this: God is sovereign. He manages his creation as a complete sovereign. 3 points. First, with God, even one can be a majority. Second, he protects his own even when his own make foolish choices. And third, he orchestrates even small events, chance events, to show the power of his rule. So the first point, with God, even one can be a majority. We're reminded in the Catechism, answer number 8, that he executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And that the one before that, number 7 in the Shorter Catechism, that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, that whereby for his own glory he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Well, you certainly have an example of that here in the way Ahab met his death. Ahab, king of Israel, assembles all his false prophets, all 400 of them, to have them ask of the Lord that if he goes to battle against Syria, will he win? And to a man, unanimously, they all say that he will, with only one exception, and that exception is the prophet Micaiah, the only true prophet among them, who prophesies that Ahab will die in battle. And furthermore, that God intends to deceive Ahab about that through these 400 false prophets. So Zedekiah, chief of the false prophets, steps forward and he smites Micaiah in the face for calling all these prophets false, including him. And Ahab then has Micaiah seized and thrown in prison, and he tells the governor of the city to keep him there until he returns back in victory. And Micaiah replies that if Ahab returns in victory, then the Lord has not spoken through him. And so off to battle he goes. Micaiah versus the 400 false prophets. You know, it was only a few chapters back that it was Elijah versus the 400 false prophets, with the fire that came down from heaven and that burned up the sacrifice. If you'll remember, when the Israelites saw this, they said in fear, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And so these aren't the same 400 false prophets that were with Elijah, the previous ones. They were killed. So these here are 400 new false prophets. And despite the spectacular display of God's judgment and miracles that he did with Elijah, the power structure in Israel under Ahab and Jezebel still stayed. And as with Elijah, so now with Micaiah, God pits his minority of one against the majority of 400. And this is not the only time in Scripture that God does this kind of thing. Remember during the time of the judges with Gideon. Israel was oppressed by the Midianites. They were an enormous host, the Midianites and the Amalekites. Judges chapter 6 says that they were without number. They couldn't be numbered. There were so many. It describes their army as being like locusts, in other words, innumerable. And God said to Gideon that he will save Israel from their hand. Gideon didn't see how. He answered, "My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." It's good to be humble, isn't it? God can use you if you're humble. Actually, he can use you if you're not, but it's not going to do you any good. The Lord said to Gideon, "Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man," meaning as if they were all just one man. And he also said to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into thine hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves and say, mine own hand hath saved me." Now, our actual text today is 1 Kings 22, but this Gideon account is relevant to that. That's why I'm reading it. So God whittled down the Israelites to an army of just 10,000 against hundreds of thousands. And then he said again, "The people are yet too many." And so he whittled them down to 300. Now why? To show the source of the power is coming from God, and that God's strength is made perfect in human weakness. In this case, the lack of anything nearing a majority. The Lord works with remnants. Have you noticed? He works with remnants to accomplish great things. And at various times in history, in the history of the church, that remnant has been very small indeed. It was small at the time of the disciples. It was even smaller in the commissioning of the apostles, the 12. These were the 12 men who were to build the church as foundations in God's holy temple. Ephesians 2:20 says this. Only 12. It seems that especially during hard times, God brings out the true nature of his remnant. Do you know when that remnant was the smallest? At the crucifixion. When that remnant was whittled down to just one. One faithful among all Israel. About those disciples in the garden at Gethsemane, we usually think, well, yes, Judas betrayed him and Peter denied him. But, you know, it was all of them that abandoned him. These had been the remnant of Israel. But on that particular night, they left. And they all were offended at him. This is what Christ said, Mark chapter 14. "All ye shall be offended of me because of me this night. For it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." He promises their recovery. They were all ashamed of him that night. To be associated with Jesus, they were ashamed. And the point being that on that night, the remnant of Israel was whittled down to only one faithful man. But that representative man, that representative Israelite, representing the entire nation, saved the whole nation. Saved it from extinction. So that one faithful was the equivalent of a majority. Christ at his death was actually called the remnant of Israel. This is how Scripture describes him. Notice Mark chapter 2. Which is a requotation from the original quote from Hosea, the prophet, who lived long before. And the quote is, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And this verse was reapplied in Matthew's gospel on the occasion of if you'll remember the Christmas story, on the occasion of the Holy Family staying in Egypt, sojourning in Egypt for a time to escape King Herod. And then upon Herod's death, Christ with his parents are called out of Egypt back into Palestine. Now, when Hosea the prophet, 700 years before Matthew, originally said this, he said it like this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, you might think Hosea is talking about the entire nation of Israel, or maybe the original patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who was called out of Egypt. But Matthew 3 requotes this and interprets it for us. And it says it's a reference to Jesus. And what's my point? That the one faithful remnant of the entire nation of Israel
was in that garden and on that cross. A single faithful man, but with God, even one can be a majority. And as a result, at the resurrection, Christ recovered his brethren. He recovered them from their faithlessness. He gave them renewed faith, and he sent them out into the world to make more disciples. And you sitting here are some of the fruit of that effort. Our second point is this. God protects his own even when they make foolish judgments. Certainly he did that with the disciples when at the arrest and crucifixion they had lost all hope. But our text today, with our text today, he also did that with one of Ahab's allies in this battle. And that was Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Jehoshaphat is called a good king. One who walked in the ways of God. He's called a good king in Scripture, but he also made some foolish choices. We make foolish choices too, don't we? But the Lord knows who are his, and despite them, he still protects them. For whatever reason, Jehoshaphat made common cause with this very evil king and lends him his soldiers, and he even goes into battle with him himself. Despite hearing the prophecy of Micaiah. But Jehoshaphat was the one who pushed Ahab into hearing Micaiah to begin with, who then prophesied defeat for this battle. So why would Jehoshaphat yoke himself together with this idolater? I don't know. The law of God would have told him not to. But you see, that's not even the end of it. Notice verse 30, where Ahab tells the king of Judah, I will disguise myself and enter into battle, but thou put on thy robes. These would be the royal robes of a king. Now, it's easy to see why Ahab would want to disguise himself so as not to be an obvious target and frustrate this prophecy of the prophet Micaiah. But why do you think he'd tell the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to enter into battle dressed as a king? How convenient. A decoy. And then for Jehoshaphat to agree to that? Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had told his 32 captains, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. That would have been Ahab. Strangely, here, good King Jehoshaphat complies with this. And lo and behold, that's just what happens. He's mistaken for Ahab. He's almost killed, but he cries out, and God, despite this folly protects him. And you know, he does the same with us. If we're truly born again, he'll do the same with us. But don't we know that Christians, for their ignorance of what God has said, can still get themselves into a lot of trouble in this life? They're still his people, but it's not worth it to be ignorant of what God has said in his word. That's why you have verses such as the one written in the letter to James, written by the hand of James, but by the Spirit of God. James 1:16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. But when... Well, in one sense, it is comforting to hear this. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Not comforting that they err, but when they err, they're still Christ's beloved brethren. Which means that God will continue to help them get through it despite themselves. That's comforting to know. Our final point is this. God orchestrates even small events, even chance events, to show the power of his rule. And so Ahab, hearing this dire warning of Micaiah's, and yet buoyed up by the confidence that these 400 false prophets give him, these 400 yes men, clothes himself in armor, disguises himself on the battlefield, uses Jehoshaphat as a decoy, takes every precaution, and despite it all, notice verse 34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture. Venture, the word means at random, with no particular target in mind, at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. That would have been his body armor. The body armor had joints to it where the pieces came together and where the body was unprotected, just a little space. Right in there went the arrow. If it had struck the armor, it might have been deflected, but it didn't. an inch or two off might have made the difference. But it didn't. And the wound is mortal. Now, the people of this world might have called that just random chance. What are the odds that that would happen? But with God, is there any such thing really as random chance? Now, certain Christians would deny this, but in all practicality, a lot of Christians live as virtual deists. Most of us know that deism holds to the view that indeed God did create the heavens and earth and all its detail, but then in many things he took a hands-off approach. You step back and let things just take their course without his further interference. Some people believe this officially, and some people don't officially believe that, but live their lives as if it were true. We shouldn't be one of them. Sometimes deists compare God to the eternal clockmaker. You know, he makes the clock in all its precision and sets it running, and then he vacates the premises. He leaves the room. When Isaac Newton discovered certain laws of physics in the early 18th century, there were those in the scientific community who said, you see, there are laws that cause things to happen. We need not say that everything is done by a supreme being. If there is a God, then he has set things in motion. After all, he's God. He's too exalted for all these mundane affairs of life, all these details of life on earth. Who do we think we are? We think we're so important? God is God. He's above all that. Now, this attitude has a certain show of humility, but it really doesn't do justice to who God truly is. Yes, he uses physical laws, and he delegates authority to angels and men, but he is still fully engaged in what's happening here on earth, even randomly. And so we have an example of that. An archer who had no particular target in mind that day shoots his shot, and God employs this venture, as it says in verse 34, to foil all these well-thought-out plans of this king, all these calculations that he's made and who wanted to protect himself on that day. We read in the Shorter Catechism, what are God's decrees? They are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, that for his own glory he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And how does he execute his decrees? Through the works of creation and providence. And what is providence? What God makes happen to that creation as it moves through time. He did this at the birth of Christ with all its precise fulfillments of prophecy. He did this at the death of Christ too, and his resurrection with all those precise fulfillments of prophecy. And what's amazing is that he took the worst thing in the world, the most evil thing that could happen to a man, crucifixion, and he made it the greatest blessing imaginable. And so contrary to the deist, God is interested and minutely involved in the particulars of his people's lives. David wrote in Psalm 8, and we'll end with this, Psalm 8, he wrote, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And so in conclusion, we've seen that God is sovereign. He manages the affairs of his creation as a complete sovereign. And that with God, even one can be a majority. We've seen that he protects his own even when they make foolish mistakes. And finally, God orchestrates even small events, chance events, to show the power of his rule for the protection of his people. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see your protective care even in the small details of life, that with you nothing is minuscule. You rule in all the affairs of men and of nature. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.